Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5? This morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15, where John speaks to us about being confident in our praying. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. And if you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me as we begin, as always, by reading this passage? John begins, he says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that your word would speak to our hearts and would stir in us a response of faith. True faith, Lord, not faith in ourselves or faith in anyone else but you. Our faith in the faithfulness of who you are in our relationship with you. Bless us this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 1960s, there arose a movement within Pentecostal charismatic Christianity which became ultimately a whole new theological movement known as the Word Faith Movement. Its chief protagonist at the time was a man by the name of Kenneth Hagin Sr., who is now deceased. I suspect that Hagin didn't realize what an impact his presentation would have. He became the progenitor of the most visible expression of Christianity that has become almost pejoratively known as the prosperity gospel. In his wake, he left a number of proteges. Many of them are well known, some of the best known figures, especially through the Christian television industry, whether it be Oral and Richard Roberts or Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Joyce Myers, Joel Olstein, Jan and Paul Krauts, Charles Kapp, Paul Yonggi Cho, Jim and Tammy Baker, Jerry Savella, Creflo Dollar, Bill Winston, Kenneth Hagin Jr., Robert Tilton, Charles Capps, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, Bill Hammond, Earl Polk. Did I leave anybody out? Basically, Hagin claimed that he had come to a new understanding of Scripture that had come to him by means of what he said was a divine revelation. And essentially what he said he had received was a revelation that we could summarize in six propositions about faith and the relationship it has to the believer. The first proposition would be that faith is a force that both God and man use. In other words, not only am I called to walk in faith, but I'm called to use faith as a force. Much like in Star Wars when he says, "The force be with you." It's a channeling of the faith force through the life of the believer. And he added even an interesting dimension. He says, even God operates on the basis of faith. The secondly, he said, this faith force is released by the speaking of words. In fact, as Cap says, words are the most powerful things in the universe because they are containers that carry faith or fear and they produce after their kind. So the bottom line is that we find, thirdly, that man becomes, in a sense, a little god. Now, as Copeland once said, he said, Adam was created in a god's class to rule as a god by speaking words. Man was created in the god class, and we are a class of gods. God himself spawned us from his innermost being, and we are in God, so that makes us part of God. But as Hagin warned, he said, we were created to be gods over the earth, but remember to spell it with a little g. So man is basically a god. That fourthly, he said that anyone, whether an occultist or a Christian, can use the faith force. The force is kind of independent. Faith is independent, a lot like the Star Wars force. You just need to speak those words of faith, and they can accomplish for good or for evil. They add, fifthly, that what you confess is what you are going to get. As Hagin would say, you get what you say. Or as Yonggi Cho said, only by mouth confession can faith power be released, allowing the tremendous things to happen. And Copeland added, remember the key to receiving the desire of your heart is to make the words by your mouth agree with what you want. And then sixthly, they therefore warned, never make a negative confession. Capps warns, he says, the tongue can kill you, or it can release the life of God within you. Whether you believe right or wrong, it is still the law. Hagen adds, if you confess sickness, you get it. If you confess health, you get it. Whatever you say, you get. And so forth and so on. Now, the acceptance of this teaching has dramatically altered the way many professing Christians today view God, themselves, their neighbors, the universe they live in. Because first of all, the word faith makes man into a god. It reasons that when you are born again, you regain that divine nature that was lost when Adam fell. And thus we are entitled to use all the attributes of God that's within us, such creative powers as the domination of the universe or the environment, to create the world after the way that we want it to be. We just have to speak it with believing faith. Secondly, it changes the whole role of scriptures, that rather being something that is given to us to reveal both the will and the nature of God, they turned it into a book of universal laws that can be manipulated to control the universe and make the world what I want it to be. Thirdly, it changes the Christian life from one of sacrifice and service and even regular suffering for the sake of the gospel into a plan and a program for getting what it is I want out of life. That fourthly, it changes faith into spiritual substance rather than an attitude of the heart, something that I can literally mold into whatever blessing I desire when I speak that faith word into existence. And then fifthly, it changes prayer itself. Because prayer is no longer a petition to God, but rather a command to God to do what I want to have happen. And if I say it with enough faith, God cannot hinder me from doing what I've asked him to do. Now, it's this fifth effect that directly relates to what I want to talk about today, because on the surface, the word faith, the positive confession theology seems to epitomize what John is speaking about when he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. This word confidence literally means to speak freely, or the idea is freedom to say what is on your heart and mind without fear of censure or recrimination. Outwardly, such folks who buy into this theology seem to be full of confidence. They seem to pray so freely. Whatever seems to come into their mind, they name it and they claim it and they assert it with all their energy. But the question we need to ask is it a confidence in God or is it a confidence in themselves? That is it confidence in your own faith? Because after all, these teachers frequently say you need to have faith in your faith. And when somebody doesn't accomplish or succeed, they become ill or they fail, they're simply said, your problem is you just didn't have enough faith. It can never be a failure of their theology. It always has to be a failure of the individual to follow their theology. Which is kind of interesting because Earl Polk, one of the earliest proponents of this theology, just died last week from cancer. Must not have had enough faith. You see, the sum effect of all of this is that faith becomes more important than God. Faith becomes literally more important than God himself because God himself is dependent upon faith according to this teaching. God is bound by the laws of faith which he created, which makes no sense at all. If God is almighty, how does he become bound by anything? Well, these guys don't ever get caught up in consistency. But one of the sad things is this error is nothing new. In fact, the very first deception recorded in the Bible had to deal with man wanting to be of equal capacity with God. Remember that the serpent came to Eve and simply told her, you will be like God. Just do this, follow my program, and you will become like God. And we may wonder why in the world Eve was so susceptible to such an obvious falsehood. But we shouldn't be surprised. It speaks to the most fundamental issue facing every single one of us. Who is going to be the Lord and the master of my life? Is it going to be me or is it going to be God? And the truth is, we want to be the Lord and the master of our own life. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room at this very moment wants our life to unfold after a certain plan and pattern. And one of the things that may cause us frustration and anger and irritation and all those negative emotions is when it doesn't unfold the way that we want it to unfold, when it begins to go in a direction that we do not welcome. And I think this is why the whole Word Faith movement has such a strong appeal. And it has a huge appeal. Without question, the largest, wealthiest, most successful ministries in America are Word Faith ministries. There are more people who are attending their cathedrals, massive cathedrals. It's not uncommon to have congregations of 10, 12, 15, even in one case, 26,000 people. And it's not surprising. It promises to its followers the freedom to exercise the power of faith in any way that seems right to them. And it subtly moves people away from thy will be done into my will be done. Because after all, if I am a little God, and you may wonder, how do they argue that? One of them put it this way. Dogs have puppies and God has little gods. Therefore, you, and when you're born again, you become a little God. And so the issue is no longer his will versus my will. I am now part of the Godhead. My will be done is the same as thy will. Even Jesus' disciples struggle with this issue in their life in the days of his earthly ministry. Both Matthew and Mark record incidents when two of Jesus' key disciples, James and John, came to him asking a simple, straightforward kind of question. In fact, Matthew's gospel, he says, actually, their mother came with them and she did the talking. But we're told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What a question. I mean, have you ever had your kids ask you that? I want you to do something for me and don't say no. Well, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory. And to that, Jesus responded, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink or be baptized with the baptism I am going to be baptized with? Right away they answered, we can. But note, who was it that was on Jesus' left hand and his right hand when he came into his kingdom? Two criminals who were crucified next to him. He says, you don't know what you're asking. And now we can look back and say, boy, they didn't know what they were asking. And they wouldn't have asked it. In fact, when they had the opportunity, they ran and hid for fear that something terrible would happen to them. But Jesus went on and said to them, you will indeed drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. You see, they all died as martyrs for the faith. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Notice he didn't say, for those who have enough faith to believe that they'll get them. He says, they're for those for whom they have been prepared. Note that Jesus could only do that which was according to the will of his own Father. Throughout the Gospels, we find him saying again and again and again, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. Was Jesus saying this because he simply didn't have enough faith? Or was he simply saying that faith is most manifested in our submission and yieldedness to what God wants? Now, I know some of you are thinking, didn't Jesus tell us, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer? Or in Mark 11, 20, he said, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. But notice how Jesus inserts the conjunction, if. If indicates that we're going about to hear what's called a conditional clause. A cause and effect relationship. If you do this, then this will be the consequence. What he is saying is that if I submit myself to him, to his will, to his purposes, then what I am seeking will be granted to me. Now, I've experienced an interesting way this works. When he says in the Proverbs, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. What comes first, delighting in the Lord or the desire of my heart? You see, we put it backwards. We say, Lord, if you give me the desire of my heart, I'll delight in you. God, if you'll grant me what I'm asking to you, then I'll pray to you and I'll worship you. No, he says, no, if you begin by delighting in me, if you begin to make me the delight of your heart, I will give you the desire of your heart. But if the delight of my heart is the Lord, what is my desire? It becomes to delight more in the Lord. And what I delight in is the thing that brings him pleasure. Pleasing him becomes what's most pleasing to me. But if I start with delighting in my desire, I will never delight in what the Lord wants. Because as Jesus said to them, he would say to us, because you don't know what you're asking for. Undoubtedly, this is why John added the word if in our reading in verse 14. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The Amplified asks, and this is the confidence, the assurance, the privilege of boldness which we have in him. And we are sure that if we ask anything, make any request according to his will, in agreement with his own plan, he listens and he hears us. That God very clearly sets out and saying, I have a plan that is going to fulfill a purpose. And if you want joy, if you want fulfillment in your life, then your goal is to find out how you can submit yourself and flow with me in what I'm doing. But if you simply are operating at cross purposes for my plan, then you're going to find yourself continually in conflict with me. In other words, answered prayer is predicated upon my praying things that agree with what God wants, even if it's something that I don't want. Which is exactly what we see happening to Jesus in the garden. Don't we read in Matthew 26, he says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Further on, he says, and he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. We even read it in the Beatitudes when Jesus told us how to deal with persecution. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, do any of us respond to circumstances naturally and instinctively that way? Don't we read that and take a second look? The first time you came across that, didn't you say, it must be a problem in translation? There must be an error in the text. He can't seriously intend for me to love enemies and to pray for the very people who are trying to harm and to hurt me. And yet when Jesus is on the cross, what does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that the impact of that statement doesn't really grasp us. That the amazing nature of that prayer is often missed because we don't understand who he was praying for. These are hardened Roman soldiers who had become experts in execution. And they had so designed crucifixion to make it the most painful, extreme time of torture to last the longest time. It was an act of state terrorism to so terrify people that they would say, we will never go against Rome because look what the consequences are. If you begin to do any study into what took place, it's absolutely terrifying to consider. And these men, after they have done all of this to Jesus, they've sought everything that they can do to make his torment and his death as slow and agonizing as possible. They're sitting on the ground, gambling to see who gets the remnants of his earthly possessions, his clothing. Now, several prosperity teachers said, well, the reason they were gambling for his garments was because Jesus dressed in the finest of garments. And that's why you see these guys on TV wearing these suits that I don't know where they buy them, but Pimps or Us or something, I don't know. Where these people buy their clothes, I have no idea. I just... Must be right next to the wig shop that they buy there. But Jesus, in this moment of the most intense hatred that people could master towards an individual, prays to the Father, Father, forgive them. He was showing us how to pray for our enemies. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Did he pray that because his faith was weak? He who could have called 10,000 angels and have destroyed the world with his word, did he lack the word of faith to speak into existence? Yet the model of perfect prayer, power-filled prayer, overcoming prayer, is not a prayer of command, it's a prayer of submission. He does not command, he surrenders to what the will of the Father is. This is why in a pre-incarnate passage of Christ in the Psalms, the writer of Hebrews says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." Jesus doesn't say, "I came into the world to make things the way I intend to make them," but rather says, "I've come to conform myself to whatever your will is." That the reason that he became incarnate, that he became a man, was that he might model for us the life of faith and submission. And so he who could have easily have conquered the world and put it under his foot with a word chose not to do that. Don't you understand in Matthew 4, that was the whole temptation of the wilderness? You can speak this rock and you can make it bread. You can throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and not be hurt. You can change whatever you want. Just speak the word. You can do it, Satan is saying to him. And he says, no, because I've come to do the will of my Father in heaven. You see, I believe it takes far greater faith to surrender to God's will, especially when it disagrees with our own, than it does to command and to demand for things to go the way I want them to. And I think it also agrees with what John said earlier in chapter 3 of 1 John. He said, and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. What's the answer of receiving from God what I ask? Because I do the things that he commands and I do what pleases him. Then he says, if I do that, I can have confidence that when I pray, I will have the thing that I ask of him. This is why C.S. Lewis so famously said, prayer does not change God, it changes me. Because the first purpose of prayer is not to convince God to sign off on my agenda. Rather, it is to humble myself before him and to seek him and to wait upon him until he reveals to me what his will is. In fact, this expression, according to his will, implies that there are certain clear limitations that must be accepted beforehand if you're going to pray effectively. Certain key understandings that there are some things that have to be addressed. There are parameters, limitations, and realities that have to be recognized and honored. That first of all, we have to admit that we don't always know what's the best. We don't always know what the highest good is. You see, only God sees from beginning to end. We are, as Paul told the Corinthians, we see things through a glass dimly or darkly. We have this highly occluded view of the future and what it holds. And that's why we listen to people all the time prognosticating about what's going to come next. Whether it's Y2K or swine flu epidemics, and we run around feverishly spending all this time and energy trying to prepare for the catastrophes that never came. And maybe the great catastrophe was that they never came. And then other warnings we just blow off as being improbable, and suddenly we find ourselves neck deep in that problem. We have a terrible record of foreseeing the future. And so when we see something that may appear to us to be backward mobility, downward mobility, it may be, in fact, God's repositioning of my life to be ready to catch the next wave of his Holy Spirit. You see, people who pray effectively accept that God knows best. They agree and they understand Jesus' prayer when he said, "Not what I want, but what you want." And what they want, when what they want doesn't happen, they trust that God has a better plan. Now, when you think about having joy in the Christian life, You understand that if my joy is predicated on things going the way that I want them to go, I'm not going to have much joy in my life, which may explain why most Christians don't have a lot of joy in their life. I mean, really honestly, how many of us can say, you know, I live a life that's defined by joy? Even though Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength, most of us know little joy because we are trying to become happy, not joyful. We want to be happy because happiness means that the circumstances of my life are unfolding pretty close to the way I planned it, and the end result is going to end up exactly the way I expected it to end. Ever take a family vacation? It happened just the way you planned it, right? Or wrong? And if your happiness is predicated on everything just folding together exactly as you planned it, you're probably a pretty frustrated person in life. Joy is based upon this understanding that God, you cause everything to work together for the good, even when I can't see how that's possible. I believe in your goodness. My faith is not in me. My faith is in His faithfulness. He is faithful to do all that He has promised. And I need to be careful that I don't put promises into God's mouth. But God, I know you're faithful. The second thing we need to be understanding is that whatever we ask, if we desire to see it fulfilled, it has to be consistent with who God is. You see, God doesn't contradict Himself, and therefore I cannot ask Him to do something that He said He will not do. He will not bless sin in my life. He will not bless theft. He will not bless adultery. He will not bless fornication. He will not bless drug addiction or alcoholism or murder. He won't bless those things because He's very clearly said in His Word, those things are of the flesh, and I have cursed the doers of those things. Judgment comes upon people who give themselves to those activities. And I can't tell you over the years how many times I've had people come up and say, well, I divorced my spouse and I'm running off with this other person and I know it's sin, but God will forgive me. And I say, God will forgive you, but if you're truly repentant, but is considering the fact that you're still pursuing the thing He said, thou shalt not, you're not repentant, this isn't going to work out good. You know, there are some things in my life where a certain temptation will come my way, and I'll look at it and say, I'm not going to touch that, even though that's attractive, because there's one thing I know for sure. There's no way in God's universe this can ever turn out good. Lying, cheating, stealing, all those things that you and I get tempted with all the time. Don't say you don't. And if you transgress those things, one of the things you know is there's just no way that this can ever turn out good. And the only people who believe that they can disregard God's ways and have it turn out good are people who don't really believe that God has the power to control the universe. But if you're going to have right praying with God, you have to pray according to His will. So that when somebody prays, God bless my business and make it successful, and yet they themselves are unwilling to do hard work, they're missing a key ingredient here. Jesus said, man shall live by the sweat of his brow. So when you get that thing in the mail that says, you've just won $1,362.29, all you have to do is send us 1095 and we'll, you know, and on, and you go, I can't believe it. I won and I did nothing. Or you go out and you buy that lottery ticket over and over and over again. You know what God says? An inheritance got quickly will not be blessed. Yeah, I've known Christians. At last count, I may be off now. I've counted 8 people in this congregation over the years who have won the lottery. And all 8 of them ended up soon after leaving the church, walking away from the Lord, getting caught up in an excessive lifestyle. Drugs, alcohol, partying, having a good time. And many of them come back and say, the worst thing that ever happened to me was that I won the lottery. And I look at it and say, well, of course not, because the Bible says that if you come into a large windfall like that, don't expect anything good to come out of it, because God has ordained that man should live by the sweat of his brow. And even the businessman is saying, God bless my business. overlooks one question. Did God put you in that business in the first place, or was just your own dreams of grandeur and greed that directed you to do what you were doing? I have to tell you something about Spokane that I don't understand. Restaurants. Do you know we have the highest number of restaurants per mile on division than any other city in the United States? Everybody who loses a job opens a restaurant. And I get confused because I drive up to one and say, oh, it's not a Boston Market anymore. Now it's a Fridays. I mean, and then you go and come back the other way 20 minutes later, and now it's a Kentucky Fried Chicken. I mean, and I just think, was God leading you to do that? Did you just step into a thing and now it's not being blessed, and now you're asking God to bless something that he never directed you to do in the first place, and then you're saying, well, God let me down because he didn't answer my prayer. Did God fail you? Or are you like Israel going up against Ai without really seeking God and saying, Lord, is there anything we need to address before we try to take on this enemy? You see, under circumstances, you can pray all you want, but God won't bless it. Because you've never really sat down and said, God, what is your plan? What do you want? And third, we have to understand that when we pray, we should ask, it has to be something that is for the good of the whole and not just simply for myself. You see, because God does have a plan and he includes everyone and everything as well as every moment in that plan, and because that plan is designed to work all things together for the good of all, God will not allow something that interferes or hinders with that greater good. No matter how badly you may want it, no matter how much you may think it's in your own best interest. Let me give you a good example from the life of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul tells us this: to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul said, more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now, put yourself in Paul's situation. Paul has this horribly painful, debilitating disease. We have some guesses at what it was. Something was a chronic ophthalmia that distorted in his eyesight and caused a great discoloration upon his skin so that he wasn't very much fun to look at. And we draw that in part because he said to the Galatians, you would have pulled your own eyes out and given them to me if you could have. And then he ends the letter by saying, see how a large letter I write with my own hand, even though it's one of the shortest letters in the Bible. He may have been referring to the size of the characters. And so it seems logical that maybe part of the effect of that vision on the road to Damascus was a deteriorative effect upon his eyesight so that he had trouble just simply making his way around. And he's praying, God, heal this. God, heal this. Three times he comes to the Lord. Here's Paul, the great apostle of Christ, who is able to heal others, and yet he says, yet I'm unable to find healing for my own self. And as he keeps on asking God, God's answer to him is saying, Paul, it is my will that you suffer with this infirmity because your weakened condition, number one, will keep you from pride. Now, sometimes we don't think about Paul struggling with pride because we think he was made of something different than you and me. But here's a guy who's seeing and hearing things. I mean, God has revealed to him most of the text of the New Testament. I mean, he's got some pretty clear communication going on, and it was very easy because he is made of the same kind of thing that you and I are, for him to begin to think himself as being a cut above the rest. I mean, clearly he had that mindset before he was a Christian, many times more after he was a Christian, struggling with the idea that I'm God's anointed, I'm God's chosen. How hard it is to maintain that perspective of Hudson Taylor, who said, I am only a little man in the hands of a great God. And so God knew the weakness in Paul's life, and he said, therefore, I'm going to deal with you in a way that will keep the reality of things constantly before your face. That not only you, but everybody around you will know that it is not you, but it is me. Because the weaker you become, the greater the power that I can manifest through you. Now, there is nothing more antithetical to our way of living our lives and thinking about ourselves than that dynamic. You see, every one of us wants to see ourselves progressing forward and upward. One of the wonderful things of the aging process is it steals from you the confidence of youth. When you're young and you're virile and you're flexible and you don't break easily, you're pretty cocky. You're pretty confident. When you get to that place where you're all the opposite, you realize that if God does great things through you, it's because he's a great God, not because you're a great person. Paul came to recognize that God had a greater good that was not good for him. But he said, God will take this disappointment, this loss, this infirmity, this crippling, and he will produce a great good. I remember watching many years ago, Johnny Erickson taught us sitting on the in her wheelchair on the stage at a Billy Graham crusade giving her testimony. And she said, there's nothing I would want more in my life is for God to touch me and heal my body. But she said, even as I say that, I realize that if I were whole today, I would not be sitting here on this stage telling you about Jesus and what he can do for you. Is what happened to her a terrible tragedy? Absolutely. Sometimes we as Christians get confused and we say, well, it looks bad, but it must be good because God allowed it. Therefore, it's a good thing that you're a quadriplegic. No, it's not a good thing to be a quadriplegic. It's a terrible thing. But God does great good out of it. Faith, real faith, powerful faith, embraces what God has allowed and sees in it the good that he has purposed. Now, sometimes knowing what God's will is a relatively easy thing to uncover. I mean, as much as I hear people saying, well, I just don't know what God's will is, I always found that a little confusing because every time I read the Bible, I find out a whole long list of things that God has revealed to me that are his will. I mean, God has called me to be a forgiving man and a forgiven man. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul, or 32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the will of God for your life. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Do you lack opportunities to exercise that? I was just the other day on the LA freeway. I mean, it was just flowing out of me. I mean, just daily living with husbands and wives and children and parents, don't we constantly find ourselves challenged? Be kind, be compassionate, be forgiven. That's the will of God. And many times I find him so focused on those kind of will issues in my life, I'm not even thinking about where I'm going to be a year from now. I got a lot of will issues that gobble up almost all of my conscious day. Or what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, separated unto God, exclusively his property, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. That in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If I determine, God, I am going to strive to live a pure and holy life, my agenda now is full. That's God's will for my life. You see, so many people are looking past myriad opportunities to do the will of God. Myriad opportunities to be involved in ministry because they're looking for something in particular. When somebody says, I'm just waiting for the Lord to show me what my ministry is, I just want to slap you silly. Get your head out of the clouds and look at the fields. They are white and ready to be harvested. That there are people sitting all around you right now who need a friend, who need somebody to pray with them. They need somebody to care for them. They need something to explain the Bible to them. They need someone to give them a ride. They need something to help them financially. There's needs all around us. And yet many people say, well, I'm just waiting to see what God has for me. That's sad. I was going to say something else, but sad is a better word. I mean, time doesn't allow me to list all the things that the Bible tells me are God's will, but let me give you a few. He promises it's his will to comfort us in our trials. It is his will to deliver us from temptation. It is his will to meet our material needs. It is his will to give us strength to obey and to fulfill all of his commands. It is his will to give us wisdom. It is his will to guide and direct us in the paths that he would have us to go. It is his will to deliver us from evil. It is his will to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And on and on and on it goes. What the Bible declares is what the will of God is. And yet we want a title and a salary and a company car to go with what we think the will of God for my life is. But let me put it this way. When you yield yourself to what God wants, you'll find that wherever you are is God's will. Wherever you are is where God's will is found. It's learning to be take the moment that I'm in and saying, okay, God's got me in this moment. Lord, what is it that you would have me to do right here where I am right now? That old adage of learning how to bloom where God has planted you. Most of us are looking across the alleyway at somebody else's planting pot, and we want to be planted in their garden. But in fact, God has planted you right where he's planted you. But if you keep on rooting yourself up, you will never flourish and you'll never grow. Begin to invest yourself right where you're at. You hate your job? Begin to realize God gave you that job. You're in that job. You're doing what you're doing. And you may think it's below your capacity and your ability and you're not being recognized and you're not being honored. Did it ever occur to you that God has put you there so that you might shine forth your Christian virtues in an unappreciative, underpaid environment? You're unhappy with your marriage? Did it ever occur to you that God put you into that marriage? And that God wants you to begin to display the character of Christ in your relationship with this person that you're married to instead of displaying the nature of the Antichrist? Well, all this still leaves me with one question about prayer. How do I pray effectively if I'm not sure what God's will is? I know what God's will is in a whole lot of areas. But what am I not sure about something in particular? How do I go about discerning God's will at those kind of times? Where do I find the confidence that I am praying in accordance with his will? Well, there are many things I could say in this, but there were two things that I focused on just because of the limitations of time. And you know how scrupulous I am about time. I believe that effective prayer always begins with confession. Note that John began this whole discussion about having confidence in prayer back in chapter 3 by saying in verse 2, or verse 21 of that chapter, he said, "Dear friends, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." If my heart does not condemn me. See, what condemns my heart? Unconfessed sin. In fact, in Psalm 66:18, David said, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Many people find prayer a task and a chore because they aren't addressing sin in their life. We're even given some examples of such sins that are common to people. For example, when Peter is writing to husbands and wives, he says in 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any one of them does not believe the word, they may be won over without the word by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So to the woman who is married to a rebellious or unsaved man, what is God's will? His will is that you would be submissive to your husband, that you would treat him with respect, in other words. And I've heard the arguments, I can't respect a man like that. He's not asking you to respect a man like that. He's asking you to respect God enough to love that man the way God wants you to love that man. That's what it's about. I find women all the time excusing bad behavior because their husband's behavior is bad. But how does that work in real life? If we do tit for tat, if we do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth throughout our life, we're going to be blind and toothless very quickly. Someone has to make the decision, this stops here. And we usually are directing that towards the other person, saying, now this stops here, but we should be doing it to ourselves. This lovelessness, this bitterness, this resentment, this judgmentalism, this critical spirit, it ends here. Today with me before God. And when I pray like that, you know what I know? God's will is for me to pray that. So he says, wives, what is God's will for you? When can you know that you're praying and God is going to hear your prayer? When you say, Lord, help me to be submissive to my husband and show him respect. That's God's will. He goes on. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Ladies, what's God's will for your life? His will is that you would focus on developing that inner beauty of the spirit in your life. That you would be more known for your relationship with Christ than you are by your closet or your coiffure. That God wants you to be known for who you are spiritually. It's pretty hard in the culture of the age we live in when it's all about the externals. But one thing you know about a culture that focuses almost exclusively on externals is because there's nothing on the inside. They're empty suits. I was talking with someone this last week who knows a lot of people in the Hollywood industry, the big name stars, and they made an interesting comment. They said, these people, almost all of them, are incredibly unhappy. Incredibly unhappy. Even though you go to their movies and they seem to be so happy and giddy and all this, life seems to be so charmed, when they're alone, they're miserable. Because they've climbed to the top of the ladder and they said, wait a minute, they promised that there'd be stuff up here that I'd enjoy. But it's empty. Then he turns to the guys. We'll skip that part, it's not important. Husbands, and notice what he says, in the same way of what? In the same way that your wife is to submit to you, you too are to submit to her. How? How do I submit to my wife? By being considerate as you live with your wives. You see, most men consider them their own welfare first, and then they delight their wives with the leftovers. Here, honey, I saved this from lunch. It wasn't very good, and I didn't want to eat it, so I thought I'd bring it home to you. To treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, truly a partner. And then he warns, so that nothing hinders your prayers. Scary thought, isn't it, gentlemen? Hindered prayer. God is going to interfere with my prayer life. It's not going to go through because I'm not submitting to his will with regards to my wife. Or if there's anything between us and any other Christian, he says that we have to strive and seek to sort it out. In Matthew 5:23, he said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, it's an interesting dynamic. He says, it's not about me being offended by them. It's me realizing I have, this person is holding something, some issue against me. Therefore, I have to initiate the effort. Most of us sit there and say, well, I'm not doing anything until they admit they're wrong. But he said, no, that's not how it works in God's kingdom. Don't even bring your gift to the altar. Don't even make a pretense of serving God if you're going to overlook love for your brother. Don't make a pretense of serving God if you're going to overlook the command to love your brother. Don't make a pretense of serving God if you're giving yourself permission to overlook the command to love your brother. Because we're told that unless a believer is abiding in Christ, abiding in love, and abiding in obedience, his prayer will not be answered. John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. You see, if his word is abiding inside of me, I'm not going to ask something that contradicts his word. And when I'm not sure what God wants, I will be praying, Lord, I don't know what you want, but your will be done. It was John who told us back in chapter 1 that all the good things that come to us in God come based upon confession, when he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this applies both to both the sins I am aware of and also to the sins of which I am not aware. You see, I believe one of the primary purposes of coming to God's presence in prayer is to allow the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit to expose my heart so that I can see what's motivating my life from the inside. It's easy to fool others, even easier to fool yourself by following some regimen of good works or doing good deeds or making sure that you're fulfilling the task list of things that good Christians do. They read and pray and go to church and do. And we can look at all these externals and say, you know, I'm doing okay. But we're reminded by the words of God to Samuel. And he said, the Lord does not look at things as man looks at things. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You and I are quite comfortable with looking outwardly and resting on the things that are outward evidences of our Christianity. But God says, as good as that may or may not be, what I'm really concerned about is that part of you that only I see, which is really truly who you really are, the person on the inside. He's saying to us, we need to be more concerned about our inside man than we are in our outside man. Because as he said in Mark 7, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts and sexual immoralities and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. It was so interesting reading the obituary of Earl Polk, one of the famous Word Faith leaders down in Atlanta. Huge church, 12,000 people. But it was a whole expose on the sexual immorality that had been a characteristic of his life for 40 years. He used to wear a clerical collar, and he was given the title as Archbishop. Always put off all the accusations of sexual indiscretions as being slander, and they're attacking the Lord's anointed, and all this kind of stuff. But now as he was coming to the last days of his life, it just began to spill out all over the place, where he'd used his spiritual authority to convince women that they were ministering to God by sleeping with him. Outwardly, the guy looked so holy. But inwardly, he was full of corruption. And I quite, as I was reading his obit, I just sat there, God, he is now standing before your presence in eternity, and all of the robes and all of the garmentry is all stripped away, and all you see is who he really is. And what a terrifying moment that would be to stand before the God of the universe and have to own that. Because that's the only thing you've ever looked at. This is why David began his approach to God by praying in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And test me, and know my anxious thoughts," those thoughts that trouble me, those thoughts that I worry about, the things that keep me awake at night, the things that I keep on trying to push out of my mind so I don't have to deal with it. Instead of doing that, Lord, let me bring those anxious thoughts into your holy presence and ask, God, speak to me about this thing that stresses me, that worries me, that concerns me, that's dominating my life. Don't let me try to just push it away or to cover it up. Lord, speak to me about this. And if there is an offensive way in me, and that's why that anxiety is there, then lead me away from it. Lead me into the way everlasting. Lead me to the place that sets me free from this bondage. You see, a clean and a clear heart is the palette upon which God creates his greatest masterpieces of faith. A clean and a clear heart is the palette from which God creates his greatest masterpieces. Along with this confession, there is submission. The second key, I think, and I think it's reflected in what we talked about Jesus' prayer in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The real purpose of prayer is to bring our hearts and our minds into alliance and agreement with God's heart, not the other way around. But sadly, most people think that prayer is about getting God to go along with my dreams and my ambitions and my desires, but the truth is just the opposite, because the greatest hindrance to prayer in my life is an unwillingness to be, to do, to go when and where and how God wants me to do those things. That what God is calling you and me to is a life of absolute surrender. A life of absolute surrender. And quite honestly, I find that there are not a great number of people in the world who are interested in allowing that to happen. You have a wonderful plan for your life. And you may be confused why God isn't blessing it. And it never occurs to you that maybe what you're striving to accomplish is not what God has really purposed for you. A friend of mine put it really simply one time. He says, "You know, if God doesn't bless your 40 hours a week, he won't bless 80. We have this American stick-to-itiveness, this thing of just keep on trying, never give up, just keep on asserting yourself. But if you're pushing with all your energy on a door that has pull written on it, the door will always win." No. God, when you say pull, let me pull. And when you say push, let me push. And let me do it with all my heart, with all my gusto. But Lord, let me first make sure that I'm reading the sign correctly. I'm not being a fool. Father, it is a wonderful thing to pray with confidence. It is a marvelous and glorious thing to lift up our voices in prayer to you, or our hearts to you, Lord, and to know that we're not praying to you, we are praying with you. But Lord, teach us that in order to get there, we often have to start by really giving you permission to search us and to know our hearts and to see if there are wicked ways in us. That sometimes the very things that I'm asking in my prayer is in opposition to the very thing that you want. When I ask you to humble somebody when you want me to bless them. When I ask you to punish someone when you want to show them grace. When I ask you, God, to heal someone and you want them to continue in their infirmity because it will produce a greater thing. Lord, when I ask you to lift people out of financial difficulties when in fact those difficulties are designed to create very character experiences that will prepare them to be what you want them to be. Every one of these issues, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would begin to pray in accordance with your will. That we would not be guilty of demanding that you do for us the thing that you know isn't in our best interest. But we would be yielded and surrendered to you in every way. Help us to see this and understand this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.